Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, and when you find your place, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Church, this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of the Lord. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a Psalm of David. Verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man, that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse, Selah. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rests. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than bread. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we again come before you. We thank you for this portion of your word. We ask and pray that you would move in our hearts to encourage us and comfort us during our times of distress. That in all things, whether good or bad, that we continually seek your face. Look toward you for our hope, for our comfort, for our strength, that you would be our object of desire only. Help us not to trust in other things, which will only disappoint us. You are the rock of our salvation. And we thank you for this wonderful privilege we have of being called children of God. And this you have granted through your mercy and grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would speak to your people this morning and accomplish all you send your word forth to do. Father, we love you. We give you all the praise and honor that is due your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 62 is one of the psalms that we sing fairly often. It is a psalm that has a particular theme to it that other songs that we sing also have, of resting in God, of hoping in God, of speaking to ourselves, to our souls, to be still and wait upon the Lord. The song that we sing often as well is called Still, My Soul Be Still. Listen to these words that we sing, because I think at times when we sing Psalm 62, or we sing Still, My Soul Be Still, or we sing It Is Well With My Soul, that we are kind of removed from what the writer is trying to declare to us. Because this is what this psalm is about. Still, my soul be still, and do not fear. Though winds of change may rage tomorrow, God is at your side. No longer dread the fires of unexpected sorrow. God, you are my God, and I will trust in you and not be shaken. Lord of peace, renew a steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone, to rest in you alone. Still, my soul, be still. Do not be moved by lesser lights and fleeting shadows. Hold on to His ways with shield of faith against temptation's flaming arrows. Still, my soul, be still. Do not forsake the truth you learned in the beginning. Wait upon the Lord, and hope will rise as stars appear when day is dimming. These words we sing often. We sing lyrics to "It Is Well With My Soul." And what a beautiful hymn that that is. And I'm sure some of us are very familiar with that hymn. The story behind it. That the writer of that hymn was getting ready to take a trip to Europe with his family. He had a wife and four daughters. He sent them ahead of him because he had some things to finish up. He was a businessman. And on the way, the ship sank and went down. His wife survived. His four daughters did not. So it is said that as he made his way across the Atlantic heading to Europe, that when he got to the place where it was said that the ship had went down, he began to pen the lyrics to "It Is Well With My Soul." You know, things didn't stop being difficult for the writer of that hymn. His wife ended up getting pregnant again, lost the baby about 4 years old. He himself died of malaria in Jerusalem. A lot of things occurred to this family and this man personally. But yet he penned one of the most beautiful and comforting and encouraging hymns that we have the privilege of singing. "It Is Well With My Soul." The writer of this psalm, David, going through the time of distress that he is, and he is penning this, and he is pointing his listeners, his readers, back to what their hope should be in. The Lord, our God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the One who has all power and all authority, who gives us comfort in our time of need. In Him we can trust, and in Him we will not be disappointed. David is taking this time of distress and calamity, and he is focusing himself back upon the Lord as God, and he is encouraging his readers to do the same. You realize that this is a psalm that is to be sung within the corporate assembly of Israel. You know, whenever we see those little subscripts of, as the psalm begins, whether it says "for the choir director according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David," as it does here, this is part of the original. This was to be sung in the midst of all Israel during their times of worship in order to take them their situations and their circumstances and to focus it back upon the Lord. This isn't your hope. This is your hope. This isn't your comfort. You're not going to find it in this. He is your comfort. He is the object of our desire. He should be. So David is going to be encouraging us throughout this psalm. And what a beautiful psalm it is. And I pray that as we work our way through it and we learn the context and we learn what's going on, that as we sing these beautiful hymns and psalms, that our minds will be really engaged to know what the psalmist is saying to us. So as we begin this psalm, it is believed that David penned this psalm during the time of Absalom's rebellion. A lot of the things that are said here could very well fit into that time frame. We remember that Absalom, his son, had gathered an army, that he had stolen the hearts of Israel away from his father through deception, through flattery to them, speaking ill of the king. And he was able to do it. He had charisma. He was able to steal their hearts, and he was able to gather a large army and to start coming into Jerusalem. And we remember how David had to flee. And not only is David fleeing and he's leaving Jerusalem, knowing that it is his own son that is betraying him, that is in this rebellion and treachery against him. But then as he's moving out, we remember the story as well. in 2 Samuel, how Shimei, who is a of the family of Saul, had come out and began to throw rocks at him and throw rocks at his company and to curse at them. David endured all of this. And possibly during the time that he is dethroned for this particular time, he pens this hymn. Listen to these words. I mean, put yourself in this context. Your blood relative, your family member, has raised their hand against you. What shame that you have endured. What sorrow that you have endured. Now listen to these words. David's confidence, his advice to himself. Verses 1 to 4, listen to this. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. It just begins rather abruptly, doesn't it? It doesn't really lead into anything. David just comes right in. He says, my soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Why is he coming up with this so quickly? You can imagine the things that David is thinking at this time. As he is being led out of Jerusalem, he's enduring all of this cursing from this other man. What is he thinking about? This event occurred after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he tried to cover it up, after he had her husband killed, after also he did nothing whenever his son Amnon raped his sister Tamar, the sister of Absalom. He did nothing. So is it his sins catching up with him? Is this the Lord's way of rejecting him? Is the Lord done with him? Will he not be put once again to a state of honor before the Lord? Will the Lord not be gracious to him once more? I mean, so many things are going through your mind. Can you imagine? What goes through your mind? When people rise up against you or they say all manners of evil against you or you're going through something just so difficult you feel like you can't bear it any longer. What is going through your mind? God, are you still there? God, do you still love me? Will you not show favor to me again? We've all been there, right? What is it that I'm doing wrong? I think we can all identify with that. David is thinking the same things, his mind going in a million directions, perhaps, trying to understand, trying to figure out, did he cause this? So what does he say here? My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He's pulling himself back in check, isn't he? He's not letting his mind wander to think one thing that'll lead to another thing and just send him down even greater depression. What is he saying? He's bringing his mind back to the Lord, to His salvation, His rock, His stronghold. He's saying, my soul it waits in silence before God only. It says nothing against what He does, but quietly expects what He will do. David remembers, perhaps, though these things are going on, what is he bringing back to that is the only source of comfort is God's faithfulness. What did God say to David? What did God promise to David? And that's perhaps what he's clinging to. This is what the Lord said to me and this is what the Lord will bring to pass. See, these things occurred in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and following. Well, we remember earlier on, don't we? 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God makes a covenant with David. and through that covenant, how He's telling David that one greater than Solomon's going to sit on the throne. He's going to establish His throne forever. So perhaps this is what David is doing. He is going back to, what did God say? What did God promise? I know my God is faithful. He alone is my salvation. He is my deliverance. He is my rock. Now, these terms, by the way, are very significant. The term rock and stronghold, I mean, you can consider during the time, you know, Israel is a very rocky place itself. How it is that David, during much of the time, as he was fleeing from Saul or perhaps even from Absalom, he's hiding in the caves, he's hiding in the rocks. And what does he say though? The Lord is really, He's my rock. He's my hiding place. He's my protection. It is not really this physical place that I'm at, but it is the Lord my God. He is my rock. And because He is my rock, and my faith is founded upon Him, I will not be greatly shaken. He is my salvation. And you know, a lot of times, by the way, in the Old Testament, when it speaks of salvation or deliverance, we usually, you know, interpret that to be spiritual salvation, as it is taught in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament time as well, we're talking about physical deliverance, you know, from an enemy. It's used often that way, and this is perhaps what David is saying here. From Him is my deliverance, my physical deliverance, God alone, my rock and my stronghold, the one who protects me, the one who is faithful to His people. It is He that will deliver me from my enemy. Because David's faith is founded upon the Lord, and upon what God said, not because of who he is. David knows he is a sinful man. All you have to do is go back and read Psalm 51 when David pens this psalm of repentance because of his adultery. He knows he's a sinful man. He knows he's born in sin. He prays for the Lord to cleanse him and to create in him a new heart, wash him thoroughly, all that we read in Psalm 51. He knows that God's favor toward him or His grace toward him is not because of who he is or what he could do, but simply because this is what God said he would do. And this is where we have to go back to. This is where we have to keep reminding ourselves. God is faithful. My God is faithful to what He said, and He will bring it to pass. I will not be greatly shaken by whatever comes my way. Regardless of the circumstances, whether it's illnesses or whether it's financial situations, whether it's things going on with friends and family, regardless of the circumstance, we can always come back to what David says here, I will not be greatly shaken because the Lord is my rock and He is my stronghold. He is my deliverance. He goes on, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? How long are you going to keep assaulting? David likens himself to a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. All that requires anymore, just a simple push and he would fall over. It shows the lack of strength that he realizes that he has. The state that he's in, perhaps the struggle going on within him. I'm like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. One little push is all it takes. We feel that way often too, don't we? But see, the problems that we have is because of people either saying to us or we saying to them when they're going through a difficult time and circumstance, you're strong. You're a strong person and you will come through this because you are indeed strong. Or we tell them, the Lord isn't going to put more on you than what you can handle. And so when things do come at us that are more than we can handle, I mean, we feel like we're going to just fall over. Or we are trusting in our own self and in our own strength. We need to understand something. God will put more on you than you can handle. He never says, ever, in the Scripture, I will not put more on you than you can handle. That is a fabrication. The Lord does say He will not put you through more temptation than what you can handle. But with each temptation, we'll give you a way of escape. But not when it comes to suffering and trials. You know what He says? Instead, He says, My grace is sufficient for you. For My power is perfected in weakness. And that's when Paul says, that when I'm at my weakest point, it's really that I'm strong. Why does he say that? Because it is God who is strengthening him. It is God who gives the endurance to get through whatever. And so when we tell people the other, we're only setting them up for failure. Instead, we should be telling them, trust in the Lord and He will bring you through. Because He doesn't grow weary and He doesn't grow tired. He is your Lord and He cares for you. He will be a rock, a stronghold, so that you will not be greatly shaken. So trust in the Lord. Though we are absolutely, we feel weak and feel like we can't go any further, haven't you noticed that there's still something that keeps pushing us to continue on when we feel like we're done? That can only be because of the Lord. Not any strength that we have, because we don't have any. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse, Selah. This is the means that Absalom used in order to bring this rebellion about. In 2 Samuel, Chapter 15, here's what the Scripture says. This is Absalom and his conspiracy. Verse 1, Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, From what city are you? And he would say, Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, that then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, how did he do that? Through falsehood. This is what David is saying. Absalom being before his father and blessing him. But on the side, he's trying to discredit him with falsehood. Cursing him. For this is how much of the time the enemy works, isn't it? How these are the battles that we go through most of the time. It's not really physical violence. It's people saying this or saying that. People spreading this lie about you or this lie about you. This is what's happening with David, and it's being done by his own son. How many times has somebody said something about you? Who is a friend? Who is a close friend? Next thing you know, you're hearing that they're trying to discredit you or they're trying to tear you down to others. That they've been spreading lies about you. Lies to such an extent that it would be very difficult to try to speak to everybody in order to clarify the truth of things. And so lies go out. Has that happened to you? You know the hurt from that. Have you done it to others? You know the pain that that can cause. You know the struggle that this causes in the lives of others. But this is mainly how Absalom got the army that he did and stole away the hearts of Israel. This is how the enemy works in our individual lives, even today, through false accusations and slander. I know it's a bit of a cliche, but you know, words do hurt worse than physical pain. Physical pain you can heal and you can get over it. When you say something, or when something is said about you by somebody else or whatever, you can't get that back. You can't take it back. It's already pierced the heart or crushed the heart. It's caused this permanent damage. God can heal, but a relationship that has been severed to that extent, though it may come back together somewhat, it will never fully be what it was. Because words have that kind of power. So David's advice to himself there in verses 1 to 4, remembering to himself what God is to him. He's his rock and his salvation, his stronghold. He doesn't trust in his own strength because he has none. That's why he's trusting in God who is immovable. But look at verse 5 here. Again, he says these words, once again, speaking back to his own soul. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. And he's repeating these things back to himself, isn't he? God only is my hope. God only is my rock and my salvation. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Now what is he doing? He's speaking to himself once more. This is what the psalmist does often, isn't it? My soul, wait in silence for God only. Don't act impulsively, right? Don't be so impulsive in order to take actions in order to try to vindicate your own self. Because when we act impulsively, we end up doing more damage than any good. Because we're not thinking clearly. And that is our natural tendency, isn't it? This person said this, I'm going to go take care of it. Well, at times, you may be able to defend yourself if the setting is right. But when you just fly off the cuff like that, you're going to end up causing more damage. You have to remember something. That as a child of God, if you are indeed a child of God, you represent Him at every moment, with every word and every action that you do. And what our goal for our lives should be is to bring glory and honor to Him only, because He alone is our hope. He alone is our rock and our salvation. He alone is our great shepherd. We are the sheep of His pasture. And what we don't want to do is to act impulsively and end up damaging our testimony or marring the character of God. Because we claim one thing and we said another. We claim one thing, we did another. And by all means, folks, if you don't know this, then you may be a little naive, that people who are not Christians are waiting and watching. You claim one, that you are a child of God. You claim that your faith is in Christ. You claim and make statements about how we are to be before the Lord. And the moment you act impulsively, you have the potential of damaging anything, any kind of credibility that you may have had beforehand. What is it that the unbeliever desires? Right? The scripture, even Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want God. They don't seek after God. They hate the things of God. You talk about the law of God, then they're automatically, rise up in defense. So if you can demonstrate that you're like them and you're no different, that gives them a bit of ease. They're no different than I am. So if there is this heaven, hell thing, whatever they think they're going, I'm no different than them, so maybe I'm going too. You never know what could be going through the mind of a person. So what does the psalmist say? Wait in silence for God only. This is also what David had done. Whenever they gathered their army to go back and to take Jerusalem back once more, they said to the king, you don't go. You stay here. So David's three generals, they're going each a different way, and they're going to go out and face the armies of Absalom. The king had to wait. The king had said, to Joab and to the others, don't let any harm come to Absalom, etc. And now the king has to wait. He can't do anything. Is he going to get the kingdom back at this point? Who knows? What's going to become of his son? He doesn't know. So he has to sit and wait in the gate and wait for the outcome. My soul, wait in silence for God only. Whatever the outcome be, I'm going to trust in Him. For He is my hope. He is my sure hope. He is my steadfast hope. As the writer of Hebrews would say, He is the anchor for our souls. You can imagine that, right? I can't act. I can't do anything at this point. I have to wait and trust that God knows what He's doing. There are times when we feel absolutely so helpless, don't we? We can't do anything. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't do anything. So what is it at those moments that we have to do? God, You are the sovereign one. Every moment is sustained by You, and You perform all Your good will. You do whatever You please in heaven and on earth. You know this situation more than I. Let Your will be done. So you have to speak to yourself and preach to yourself, my soul, wait in silence. Don't be critical of what's happening, that the Lord is orchestrating. Wait in silence for the Lord. This is a very similar thing that we read Job doing, don't we? As you read the book of Job, the first, two chapters, we understand what's happening, that Satan has come before the Lord. The Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan is allowed to do things to Job, whether it's to take his children, take all of his livestock, to afflict Job himself. And so from chapters 3 to 37, you have this whole dialogue with Job and his friends that Job understands he's a sinner, but he doesn't deserve this. There is none like him in all the earth. He's the most righteous. I don't deserve this. The Almighty is being unfair to me. But what happens when the Lord begins to speak to Job? Where were you when I hung the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang together, when I set its foundation? You have wisdom, why don't you instruct me? And so after the Lord speaks to Job, what does Job say? I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and I'm going to be quiet. Because the point to Job was, He is God. He performs all His good pleasure. There is purpose in it, though He is under no obligation to tell us. So what did Job have to do? Wait and trust in the Lord His God. The Lord ultimately delivered him from that humiliation, you could say, as he once again had a number of children. He regained what the Lord had allowed him to lose. But he had to wait in silence and wait with a trusting heart. Now, verses 8 to 12, you have David's exhortation to all people. He says, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." David is now moving from the Lord Himself being a refuge for Himself, and now he's saying to everybody, trust in Him at all times, because He is a refuge for us all. All of His people. All of those who love Him. All of those who have committed their lives to Him. He is a refuge for us all. At all times, trust in Him. We have a real bad tendency, don't we, to say, I'm going to trust in Him. Of course, this is a bad situation. Will you pray for me? You know, on and on we go. But how are things when things are going well? You ever heard that saying, you know, of people using God as a spare tire? You only use God whenever it's convenient for you. Oh God, I'm in this mess. Please deliver me from this mess and I'll stop doing this and this or whatever. Lord, get me out of this situation that I've gotten myself into. Lord, this is going on and you know it. Please bring healing, whether physically or spiritually. And so we pray whenever things are bad. We want to commit our life to the Lord when things are bad. And sometimes the Lord indeed uses those things in order to bring us back. There is no doubt with that. But if your life is characterized by things are going bad, I'm crying out to the Lord, deliver me, help me. And then things go good and it's like, oh, I'm on my own again. You're not trusting in Him at all times. You're using Him for your own convenience. And that is a sad reality of what we see often today. The way it's always been. Lord, deliver me. And I promise you I'm going to do this. Things go good. Oh, well, I know I said that. But maybe I'll do that later in life because right now I just want to enjoy myself. You know, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, he said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Listen to these things that he's saying here. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. There's a lot in that, isn't it? Do not be impulsive in thought or word. Don't make a vow that you can't pay. Don't eventually say later, well, it was a mistake. I was maybe caught up in the moment, this was going on, and I said this to the Lord. He's like, I take no delight in the sacrifice of fools. Pay what you vow. We don't use God as a spare tire. We don't use Him in order to try to get us out of situations and then turn our backs on Him once He has delivered us. Because one, that would probably demonstrate that we're not truly converted if we treat Him like a spare tire. But we're not trusting in Him at all times. That isn't to say that a genuine believer can't do that. Indeed, we can. And indeed, we find ourselves doing that some. But the point here is this. Trust God when things are going well. Trust Him when they're not going well. Because in a moment, He can take everything from you. You're relying on your health? In a moment, He can take that out from under you. trusting in your finances, in a moment, He can take that from you. What is it then that you have to hope in that you're not going to be shaken and moved? Only Him. Only the Lord your God. So this is what David is saying. Pour out your heart before Him and trust in Him at all times, because He's a refuge for us all. What we're reading of God doing for David, He can do for all people that are committed to Him. Now listen to these things that He says here. Men of low degree are vanity. Men of rank are a lie. Men of low degree, they are utterly unable to help us in our time of need. And men of high degree, as what He says here, implies that they're going to deceive us. They are, men of rank are just, they're a lie. He likens them to balances that go up together. They are lighter than bread. Can you imagine that? I mean, they're lighter than breath? Really? It's almost the very similar kind of sayings that we find in Daniel 5, isn't it? You've been weighed and found wanting. Men are weighed and found wanting. They can't deliver. They can't help. There is no hope that is to be put in them. So we don't trust in people in order to help us in our time of need, to get us out of it. We're trusting in the Lord. The Lord indeed works through people, but we're not putting our faith in them. We're putting it in Him. He is the object of our faith. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. It's a very easy temptation in order to try to cheat and to try to do this or that and take from people in order to make yourself more secure, whether financially or whatever. We don't trust in that because the Lord can take it in a moment. I hope you understand that. Whatever it is that you trust in apart from Him, He can take it from you. He is the Lord who gives. He is the Lord who takes. If something else becomes your God, if you don't remove the obstacle, He will. Look at what He says here, though. Why don't we trust in ourselves? Why do we keep ourselves in check and hope in the Lord? Why is it we don't trust in other people? Why is it we don't trust in finances, etc.? Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. You get that? All of these things that David is saying, rebuking himself, even rebuking his readers. Why is he saying these things? Once God has spoken this twice, I've heard it. Power belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to anything else in this created world. Power alone belongs to God. What is that? Are you thinking about the consequences of that statement or the results of that statement? Jesus said that statement too, didn't He? Whenever He ascended into heaven, all power and authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. It really magnifies those texts of Scripture when God says He works all things after the counsel of His will, that He has declared the end from the beginning, saying, "My counsel will stand and I will do all my good pleasure." That the Psalms speak of the Lord saying a number of times, He does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth. Whatever God pleases to do, He does, and none can thwart His hand. He has all power. Can you imagine to yourself speaking creation into existence simply by the word of your power? That God says, "Let there be," and it was. That's power. He can speak whatever He wants to, and it is done. The Scriptures record that for us over and over and over again. Because God has all power. He has all authority. And that's why, even in our time of struggle, when our soul is moving back and forth and struggling, that we can look and say, I know You are sovereign. I know that all power belongs to You, and come what may, I know that You have only good intentions. Because we only serve a good God. You realize that? Only a good God exists. And whatever He does is good. And so that's why, taking that kind of a reality, that truth, why the Apostle Paul can say in Philippians chapter 4, as the church of Philippi is going through suffering, that Paul himself is enduring suffering at the hands of others, and probably individually, maybe ailments that he is enduring, that he can say and command the church at Philippi, this is what you're going through. Yes. It has been granted to you to suffer for His sake. Yes. But rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. How can we do that? Because we remember and preach and teach it back to ourselves, reminding ourselves all power belongs to God. And whatever this is, and whatever this situation is, it is because God has ordained it. And I'm going to trust in Him. I'm not going to put my hope in other people. I'm not going to put it in, if it's health-wise, I'm not going to put my hope in doctors and nurses to hope that they have the kind of wisdom to treat me. I'm not going to put it in my job over here that keeps me working so I can provide for my family or whatever. I'm not trusting in any of that. Because I know it can leave me. But what is the one thing that is immovable in our lives? It's the Lord. I will not be greatly shaken. And we have to constantly remind ourselves of that. Because when we stop, that's when our minds can go in a million different directions and lead us down a path of depression. Power belongs to God, and loving kindness, His hesed. Remember that faithful love that God has, that faithful kindness that He has. There's so much that is encompassed into this word that's translated loving kindness. Some of your translations may say mercy. You remember, as we've been working our way through Ruth on Wednesday nights, that's that word that keeps popping up, isn't it? Loving kindness is hesed. Loving kindness is Yours, O Lord. Notice the word Lord here, capital L, little O, little R, little D. The word Adonai, the Supreme One. The Supreme One has all power. It is the Supreme One that renders loving kindness. For You recompense a man according to his work. One writer said, make him the object of your existence, the object of your desire. If you are living for fame, popularity, riches, prestige, whatever, you will be disappointed. There's a writer saying in the New Testament, Peter, what does he say? Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a chief cornerstone, and those that believe in Him will not be disappointed. You trust in any of these other things, you're going to be disappointed. Let your hope and your comfort and your encouragement be in the Lord your God. The One who called you to be His own possession. The One that has given to you His Word that you can know Him and know Him intimately and have fellowship with Him. The Lord that you can know rules all things. That He is the Sovereign One. And that you can take comfort in your specific circumstances. God knows what's going on in my life. God is intimately acquainted with what is going on in my life. And He cares for me. I am His possession. He is my refuge. He is my stronghold. He is my protection against come what may. And if the Lord allows something to come, it is because He had purpose in it. And any suffering, by the way, any suffering that we endure in service to the Lord is only producing in us a peculiar weight of glory, as what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. That will be revealed at the last day. No service to the Lord will not be rewarded. Your service will be rewarded, whether it's here Perhaps the Lord may bless you in a certain way. Or is that the day you stand before Him? So let us do good while we have opportunity. Let us not grow weary. Let our faith not be shaken. But let us say to ourselves, my soul, wait in silence for God only. He is our only hope. He is our only refuge and our only stronghold. Let that be our object of faith, not anything else. Let's stand and let's pray together. Holy Father, we again come before You to give You thanks for who You are. You are a great God and Savior. You owe nothing to us but justice. And yet You decided to have mercy and grace. You decided to call people to Yourself to be Your own possession who are so undeserving. None of us here deserve that. We know who we are. We know our faults. We know our sins. Why it is that You would send Christ to justify the ungodly, we can never understand, never can we comprehend that. But how grateful and appreciative we are. And I pray, Father, that all of us here are indeed grateful and appreciative. And that we would demonstrate that to You in how we live and how we act, our commitment to You. That we would please You in all that we do. That we would speak to others of the grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. What God is there like You? Father, You are compassionate and gracious to an undeserving people. I pray that as we leave out of here today, that we would not leave the same way we came in, but that our hearts would be encouraged and comforted in our time of distress, in our times of grief, that we trust in You and keep reminding ourselves of what You said in Your Word. You are faithful and You care for Your people. At Your appointed time, You will bring us through. We trust in that. We believe that You'll never forsake us. Father, we desire so much to give You the praise and honor that is due Your name, not just simply here at the church, but in our lives. So guide us. Remind us of what You've said. Let us keep it at the forefront of our minds that You will always be the object of our faith and hope. To You be the praise, honor, in all things, Holy Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.